I hope, for your sakes, that the Spirit doesn't leave. It's been up here. I've enjoyed that so very much, Brother Gale. And I thank the Lord that He gave us Fifth Sundays and these meetings, because when we're committed all the rest of the time, what a great blessing it is to worship and be able to hear other ministers, and because we need that. You folks may not know that. I know you do. But we need preaching also. And we've really enjoyed that this morning. I'm going to do something I hope you don't regret. Do something that I've done to the little church in Canyon sometime. Because I've noticed after many sermons, here comes one of the sisters, you sisters, with hard questions. And there have been, you know, I have quoted so many times 2 Timothy 2:15, and you're familiar with that. Study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I quote that a lot. Not dividing truth from error, and we know that, but dividing and understanding the truth that's in here. 17th chapter, the book of Acts, 11th verse, is something I stressed one time, and I thought, am I going to regret that? But it's been such a blessing. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, you know where I'm going, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily whether those things were so. I found out there's some folks at the little church that does that. I have to be careful, and we should. And what I guess the thing that I really want to maybe discuss this morning is when we have discussions in the church or with those outside the church, which we're doing very frequently now. Brother Elton understands this. There's a little group at McDonald's. Tomorrow morning, I can assure you, there's an old rancher that's there. Soon as he see me, he does every Monday morning, what'd you preach about? And what'd you preach about yesterday? And I said, well, you need to come listen. I have the assumption he would love to do that, but it would cause havoc at home. But each one of those people sometime have questions about the Bible. If we use biblical terms, it's a lot easier to understand, because they can go home and search whether those things are so or not. One asked me one time, what's your thought on the rapture? Be careful of loaded questions, folks, because you can detect when that's coming. Well, you know, the term rapture is nowhere found in the Bible. What do you think it means? I mean, that's a shock to some people. If you want to use a biblical term, talk about the resurrection or something, we can really discuss that. But the rapture itself, most folks think that's found in the Bible, the term, and it's not. Another question one time, what about that prodigal son? What do you think about him? Well, you know, the term prodigal son is found nowhere in the Bible. What do you think it means? You know? But then you can discuss those things as long as you're using biblical terms. What do you think the difference is between the congregation and the church? Have you ever thought about that? What's the difference between the congregation and the church? If we learn what the meaning of those words are, when we hear one of them, it tells us immediately what type of worship is being conducted and where in the Bible. 364 times the term congregation is found in the Bible. That's a bunch. 363 of those are in the Old Testament. Out of 364, all but one are in the Old Testament. So when we hear that term, we can think, I know what kind of worship it'll be describing, something that they're worshiping in spirit and in truth under the Old Testament law. So when we begin looking by the word church is found nowhere in the Old Testament. It's found 77 times in the New Testament. So when we begin hearing the congregation and the church, they're both good proper terms about how people worship him. Let's go back. You know, obviously we can't go to a bunch of them, but let's go back to the 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, and start with the 27th verse. Because here is a congregation that's worshiping properly, but the reason I bring this verse up is because it affects how we worship today with the music in the church. Because Hezekiah at this point, and this is a sermon by itself, I won't have time, because I want to move on to some other terms that we're looking at. Hezekiah is giving great detail showing how service at the altar, how they were worshiped. 27th verse, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. Now, this is a congregation that is there worshiping the Lord. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the instrument, with the trumpets, and the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Musical instruments. Proper way to do that at that time under when the congregation was worshiping. Now, look at 28th verse. And all the congregation worshiped. All the congregation was worshiping at the altar, as Hezekiah explained. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Picture that congregation. And the point here is you will never find anywhere, Old Testament or New Testament, where musical instruments was used after the burnt offering was finished. Because look, and when they had made an end to offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Hezekiah, king and princes, commanded the Levites to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David. And I will, you understand what we're saying. It's the instruments of David while the burnt offering was going on. The words only of David after it was finished. Remember John 19:30, it is finished. Christ said upon the cross. Let's go to the book of Psalms just for a second. Psalms 22 and 22 is a something that's easy to remember, a couple of 22s. This psalm says, I will declare the name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee. Now that same verse is quoted over in Hebrews 2nd chapter and 2nd chapter 12th verse, but it changes the word to church, by the way, because that in Hebrews, that of course he's talking to the Hebrews who are familiar with this. When you read Psalms, just for a thought, picture a songbook with 150 songs in it. This red book, I think, has 610 or something like that. Here's a songbook with 150 songs in it. Now, the songbook we use in our churches, who does it give praise to? The Lord, not to ourselves. And yet Psalms 1 and 1, I hear quoted so many times in discussions with other as that applying to man. Psalms does not apply to man. It applies to God as a worship the same way our songs book does. Because look how Psalms 1 and 1 starts. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. I say, well, that's us. Let's read further. Have you ever wondered what the Lord thought about during his years upon the earth? I know what my foolish thoughts are sometimes. You know, we can't. But you think, well, the Lord, I know he was fulfilling the prophecy in the Old Testament. But what was he thinking about all the time that he was in the carpenter shop, all the time that he was, I used to wonder what he thought about on a daily basis. This tells us right here. Nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's not talking about us, folks. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law doth he meditate day and night. That's our Savior. That's the man, not a man. We're talking about as we go down through here, it makes it more clear. So when we hear, think about what did the Lord think? He meditated about that law day and night. That's where his his thoughts were as he was upon this earth. Now, what about, I'm going to go ahead and get out. I could spend a lot of time on the congregation method of worship in the Old Testament. But what about the church? Where did that term start? Only found in the New Testament, never in the Old Testament. Let's go to the 16th chapter of Matthew. I didn't quite get my voice back either, Brother Gail, you know. But why do we call the New Testament church the church? Remember, Christ began asking questions in that 16th chapter of Matthew, 13th verse, and he came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciple, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? We're familiar with this. But I want you to look where that term church, the New Testament term, came from. They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, Elias, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto him, but whom say ye that I am? And I think I've mentioned, if it starts with a Y, it's plural. Ye is plural. If it starts with a T, it's singular. So he's asking them all, whom say ye that I am? It's amazing to these little McDonald's folks. They just don't like that Old Testament ye's and these until you tell them, it doesn't make sense to me. It's confusing unless you use those. Because you, by the way, is used over 2,000 times in the Bible, but it's really clear who's under consideration when you is used. When he's talking to different groups or individuals, it's ye or thee. So he asked them all, whom say ye that I? Simon Peter always answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon, but Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, who's he talking to? One person, Peter. He asked all ye the question, but then Peter answered it, so we know by thee, not you, by thee that he's talking to one person. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Here is where the term in the New Testament church came from, because that's what Christ called his congregation, the church. Congregation in the Old Testament worshiping, Jesus began using a new term. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, and I think I've mentioned this before, the church was not built upon Peter. It was built upon Peter's answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gave that answer. Peter's not the rock, but his answer was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let's go on over to, I'm going to run out of time real quick. Let's go to the Acts, the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and the 42nd verse, because this is the one and only time that the word congregation is used in the New Testament. And let's see who's under consideration and who Paul and Barnabas are talking to when it happened. Now, when the Jews, this is the 13th chapter of Acts, the 42nd verse, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, here's the Jews still worshiping, New Testament time, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. It's okay for somebody to say, I enjoy that. Would you talk to us about that again next week? I found out the little church in Kenya does that sometimes. Now, when the congregation was broken up, so here's the one time that the term congregation is found in the New Testament, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. What was he going to talk to them about? Who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Paul began to talk to those congregations about the grace of God. By the way, when Paul wrote letters, when you write a letter to somebody, how do you start it? Dear John, that's the way the ladies do, right? Dear John, dear whoever, how do you end that letter? Sincerely? With love, you know, regards. Each one of us, when we think about it, when I'm writing a letter, I start it kind of with a thought and end with the same signature just about every time. Paul did that. So when we begin reading the beginning or ending of one of Paul's letters, the only exception in the beginning was Hebrews, and we'll talk about that just for a second. So let's go just for a few minutes. Each one of these books, look at the book of Romans. We was talking from the book of Romans a few minutes ago. When Paul was writing to the book of Romans, how did he start that letter? Sixth verse of the first chapter, "And whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ?" And it's to whom he's writing to. "All that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." What's the first word that he used when he was talking to the church at Rome? Grace. The same thing that he talked to those Jews about as they came out of the synagogue. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, every time Paul wrote a church, he used that same opening. Grace and peace. Every time. Now, when he wrote to an individual, he added a word. Grace, mercy, and peace. So when we look at the beginning of those, we can tell, is it to a church or to an individual? Let's go to the ending of the book of Romans. How did Paul sign his letter? He wrote this in between grace, the beginning, and the signature. Even though it may be different issues, it's based on grace, folks. Even the Church of Corinth, with their seven major issues that they were having and how to solve that, it all has a foundation of grace on it. The very last chapter of the book of Romans, 16th chapter, 24th verse, Paul signing off. He's already wrote the 8th chapter of Romans and all of that. How does he sign his letter? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So Paul began with grace and ended with grace. Now, Church at Corinth, one thing that's helpful too, when we read the letters that Paul wrote to all of these churches, go back into the book of Acts and see what Luke said about the Acts, and you know, go to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. You'll read about what happened at Corinth in the situation. So when he wrote those letters, now, Church at Corinth, how did Paul start his letter? Second verse, "Under the church of God." It's a New Testament term. He's writing to the church of God, which is in Corinth. What does he say to them, to the church? Third verse, "Grace be unto you." See how Paul's starting his letter again. "And peace from our God, our Father, God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." I won't have time to go through all those, but you can see how he began and ended each letter. Let's look at the last, the 16th, 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, 23rd verse, right at the end. Paul signed his letter how? And you know what it is. "Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Jesus Christ. Amen." He signs it grace. I was amused one time in teaching those college kids sometime. They say that you have to, I think high school kids are smarter. You know, they get dumb when they get on campus. But they will say, well, you got to tell them three times. That's what the standard is. Three times so that they will remember something. I said, okay, I can do that. First time you learn about it, you got to read it in your book. Second time, I'll tell you about it. The third time, it's on the exam, you know. So that covers the three times. There won't be any exam here, folks. But I think you can understand how Paul signs his letter. 2 Corinthians, starting out the same way. "Under the church of God, which is at Corinth." Again, he starts out to the church. What does he start his letter with? You know. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." How does Paul end his letter? You know, don't we know now, I think? Let's make sure, just to make, because you're going to search these things to see whether these things are so or not. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the very last verse. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." All through here, each one, the church at Colossae, same thing, began with grace. and mercy, grace and peace, and ended with grace. The church at Ephesus, the same thing. Read the 19th chapter of the book of Acts before you read the book of Ephesians, because that talks, the 19th chapter of Acts talks about that little church at Ephesus, all the trouble and the pain and those things they went through. Paul started his letter with grace to that church and ended with grace be with you. By the way, when you look at the layout on Paul's letters, it's doctrinally sound, and it's people are amazed that it's laid out this way. 6 chapters. Now, if it was up to me to do all the work that I can to be saved eternally, don't you think he would talk about that first? And then as a result of you doing that, the last 3 chapters would be, because you did all that, the Lord will save you eternally. It's just the reverse. Look how the layout in Ephesians, Colossians, and other are. First, it starts out what the Lord has done for us. You who hath he quickened, which were dead in sins. And then the last 3 chapters, since the Lord, excuse me, has done all of this, then we need to live in a certain manner. So even the layout of the verses are such that we can see the Lord's work is first, and we have an obligation, a duty to live in a manner that we will. Now, to the young man, Timothy, individual, to Timothy, my dear love, son, grace, mercy, and peace. He added the word mercy to individuals. So we know, of course, he ends all of his letters, and we know that the letters to these individuals, 2 Timothy 4, chapter 22nd verse, how does he sign it? Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ be with the Spirit, grace be with you, amen. So we know when Paul was writing a letter, he would introduce with grace, and that was his signature at the bottom. Grace be with you. Let's get to Philemon. We're skipping Titus. Titus is the same way, because Philemon, and then we'll get back to Hebrews a little bit. Philemon is a man's name. And yet, how did the Lord start, grace, third verse, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. He left out mercy, and yet he was writing Philemon, an individual. Why did he address it the same way he did a church? Look at that second verse. And to our beloved Apicia, our fellow soldier, and to the church which is in thy house. The letter was written to a church in Philemon's house, not a beautiful building like that. So he addressed each one of those with grace and ended with grace. I'm going to go ahead and start bringing it to an end. I want you to think about something. One of the little sisters came up one time and said, I want you to talk about something. Okay. Here it goes. I'm not smart enough to do that, but I'll try. Talk about the resurrection. And this was before Easter, several weeks ago. Because she had seen some programs on TV that were confusing, and she was writing these. Somebody other than Jan does this to me, too. By the way, she keeps me straight. And her question had to do, if you want to read about the resurrection, go to the last chapter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The last chapters of those, if you're interested in the resurrection, to see the detail each one of those is talking about. And in Matthew, the last chapter, when Christ was crucified, Matthew talks, since that was written to the Jews, gives us the detail about how they were so afraid that someone would come steal the body out. Her question had to do with that linen, the wrapped linen and the napkin and those things. But let's build up to that just a second. Matthew talks about, Pilate says, go guard that, And because we're so afraid that those disciples will steal the body, this has to do with the resurrection, what we're talking about. Steal the body from the tomb, so post guards there. And, you know, and if it's missing, we will we'll say, well, while we were, the guards will say, while we were asleep, they came and stole the body. Let me assure you, nowhere in the Roman Empire would a guard ever go to sleep on duty. You know what would happen if you went to sleep on duty? You were either killed, or if a person escaped, you and your family would replace them. I mean, that'd be an upset wife, wouldn't it? Honey, I'm going to jail and you're going with me because I went to sleep on duty. And the person escaped. And then your trial would come up later. But look at the 20th chapter of John. At the ending of each one of those addresses, Luke, there was, when you notice that Peter and John, Peter was older, you know, he was older, so John outrun him, you know, getting to the tomb, and they looked in. Mary Magdalene had already looked in. You know what their fear was? There was unbelief because, I mean, what did they, our Savior is missing. They must have taken him away, and we don't know where they've put him. The Lord got on to them later about their unbelief because they was not looking at the resurrection. Now, think about this. If there is linen in a tomb, this is just simple logic. If I'm going to steal a body out of a tomb, am I going to sneak in and unwrap it? Or am I just going to get it and go, you know? Well, they looked in, and there was that linen wrapped and the napkin wrapped. Not like Lazarus. You know, when Lazarus came forth, he said, loose them and let him go. I mean, here it was, the verse is the 20th chapter of John, the 7th verse. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. It was laid separately, but it was still wrapped. The confusion that she had heard from TV preacher was, nowhere in the Bible was it ever indicated that it was folded. A folded napkin had to do with an agreement between, at the dinner table, between a master and a servant. But Jesus came out of that wrapped linen and wrapped napkin, wrapped together in a place by itself. You know, Genesis 3:19, when you first begin to see the use of a napkin, and this verse is misquoted a lot too. We hear it say, by the sweat of your brow. You know, that's not biblical. Up here, my brow can get to sweating, you know. It says, by the sweat of your face. It takes a lot more work and heat for your face to begin sweating. So, you know, by the brow is not there. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself, that was to show that the Lord, the resurrection had occurred. The Lord was risen. The wrapping, the linen was still there, still wrapped as it was. You couldn't unwrap a body, then wrap the linen back up as if a body was in it anyway. That should have been a sign very quickly to those that he is risen. But they still didn't believe it, you know. Somebody must have stole the body. This was, was his disciples that had followed him all this time. The words are so important. There are so many words that we need to be sure we use the biblical terms when we're talking about that. Acts 26:12. I've got about 3 minutes. We hear that term so many times because I hear it with it. It's interesting to talk to religious people of other faiths that have heard all kinds of things about Old Baptists. And each one of you have done that. This is an interesting group because I won't let them get away with anything, and they know it. It's got to be biblical terms. They've got to research their question first before they come in. What about the Great Commission? Acts 26:12. The Great Commission is nowhere found in the Bible. The only time the word commission is found in the entire New Testament is Acts 26:12. And it was given to Saul by the Sanhedrin to cause havoc in the church. So a commission was given to harm the church. The Lord went by commands, never by commission. So there was no Great Commission talked about in the Bible. That term reverend, you know, we Reverend Gale did a good job, I thought, this morning. The folks, you know, the term reverend is used one time in the Bible also, Psalms 111 and 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. I'm losing my voice. Sorry about that. But it's his name. Old Baptist will not be called by the name of God, reverend. You know, Peter 5 and 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort. And, you know, we use the biblical terms. So as you do this, the little group in Canyon won't let me get away with a thing, because they search the scriptures whether these things were so. She's taking notes, and she's going to. But these little sisters that come up with hard questions, and you love them to death for it, because those people that we eat at McDonald's with all have religious questions, especially this one. He's very interested. An old rancher, you know, but very interested. And I mean, questions from why we use wine. I mean, simple things, but as long as you're using biblical terms, it's a lot easier to have discussions with them, because they are not familiar with a lot of the terms, which is, they know that if you're going to talk to me, it's going to be out of the King James, you know. And so those sayings will get rid of those. But there is, if you hear the term congregation, you know there's a bunch of Jews worshiping properly. I'm not saying that that's a bad term, but worshiping properly in that. The Hebrews 2 and 12 is a fulfillment of Psalms 22 and 22. It changes the word congregation to church. Same verse, basically, but it just replaces congregation with church. It's easier if we see the term church. That's a name given by Christ himself to his followers. That's how Paul wrote letters to the church. Revelations, you know, to the churches, those seven churches of Asia, those seven churches. But when we read the term congregation, we know that they were worshiping properly, but it had not been fulfilled in the New Testament, which the Lord called the church. It's time. Thank you, brother.